Christos Honeste. You forgot it already. Aletheos means truly. Aletheos Honeste. Christos Honeste. There you go. Last Sunday, we, along with millions of Christians in the West, celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. This Sunday, our brothers in the East are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. It's kind of a sadness to me that one of the reasons that the Eastern and Western Church divided was over the date on which to celebrate Easter, as though we could celebrate the resurrection of Christ too much or something like that. I don't know. But last Sunday during Easter, you know, we talked about the fact that being united to Christ by faith, that in Christ's death, he enabled us to die to everything that separates us from God. And in Christ's resurrection, he conveyed to us power to live a life that's pleasing to God. You know, there's a question. I didn't address the question because you can't talk about everything on one Sunday, but the question is this: are we supposed to understand the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as a real space and time, physical, historical event that Jesus actually rose from the dead, or is it a story that's been told to give us an encouragement to die to what separates us from God and to walk in new life to God? Historically, Christians have always believed that the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was a historical fact, that he actually rose from the dead. And those Christians from whom we inherit our faith, they didn't believe that the resurrection was a story to inspire us, a kind of a parable to inspire us, but it was a fact of history that, in fact, created a new reality which God gives to his people through faith in Christ. Now you know, questions about the historical, actual resurrection of Jesus is not new. People have questioned the reality of the resurrection, the physical reality of the resurrection of Jesus, pretty much from the very day that it's happened. What's different today is that there are a number of professed Christians, a number of evangelicals, even a number of evangelical pastors, who are questioning the idea that the resurrection of Jesus was something that happened in space and time. And they have said, maybe we should understand this as a parable, as a story to inspire us. And maybe even through it, God gives us power for a new life. I wonder if you've heard that, and I wonder what you think of it. Do we need to believe in the resurrection as a physical event, as a historical fact, in order to be faithful to the gospel? What do you think? Well, I want you to listen today to what the Apostle Paul thinks. He comes at the question from rather a different angle, but the passage I'm going to read this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along in it. This is the word of God given through the Apostle Paul. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father, give us grace that we might think clearly about this issue that's questioned. Father, help us to know what your word and your will is for us, and to walk in it, to walk in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in all four of the gospels, there's an account given of the women first going to the tomb where Jesus had been buried, and finding there the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. And they didn't know what to make of that at first. And then as we read in the Gospel of Luke that it was reported that they had had a vision of angels, that they had heard that he had risen from the dead, and they went back and they told Jesus' followers, the disciples, those who would become the apostles. And they were astonished when they heard that. In fact, Luke tells us that they didn't believe it because it seemed like nonsense to them. And that's what we find with all the disciples. That they expected Jesus, having died such a horrible death, having had his body mangled, his bones pulled out of joint from the crucifixion, well, they expected that he would still be in the tomb. And when the women saw that he wasn't, and they were told that he'd been risen from the dead, were told in the gospel accounts, they didn't say, well, yes, of course, we were expecting that. That's what he said. We're told that they're astonished, that they were filled with a sense of dread. They were afraid, Matthew says. Trembling and bewildered, confused, Mark says. And I want to note again that when Jesus, when the disciples of Jesus were told by the women, their response wasn't, well, yes, we knew this was going to happen all along. They didn't believe what they were told. Luke 24, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And Peter and John run back to the tomb to check it out. They find the tomb empty, the grave clothes lying there, we're told. But they're puzzled. They're confused. Luke tells us of two of his disciples who were fleeing from Jerusalem to Emmaus, getting out of Dodge before they were implicated. And they encounter, the scriptures tell us, the risen Christ, so they don't recognize him. And what do they say? They talk about Jesus of Nazareth, and they said, we had hoped, do you hear the past tense? That he was the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel. But you see, he's been crucified. And of course, in John chapter 20, we're told of Thomas, who, even when he heard from all of the other disciples, hey, you know what the women told us? It's true. He's risen. We've seen him. Thomas said, I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it until I see him with my own eyes and with my own hands I touch the wounds. And it's important to mark that none of the apostles, none of the disciples, at first believed that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And yet every one of the Gospels is written by them later to affirm that that's exactly what happened. And we read of the Apostle Paul, because he's the writer of the text that I read this morning, his encounter with the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9. But it becomes evident if you read Acts chapter 9 that he's encountering the risen Christ not as a kind of a physical body along the road, but it's a vision that he encounters. And we're told that as he's riding to Damascus on a horse, he's knocked off of his horse by a blinding light, and he hears a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul doesn't know who this is. He says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. You know, we're told in that text that the other people heard a sound, but they didn't hear the voice. And so what we've got here is a vision. And yet Paul understands this vision not to be a kind of a disembodied Jesus, but he understands it to be the vision of the risen, of the resurrected Christ. And so this is what Paul has to say about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, chapters 1 and 2. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And so what Paul wants to tell them and tell us is about the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's the good news of what God has done to restore us to himself. And Paul says that it's this good news, the event that the good news is about, this good news that saves us. He says, if we hold firmly to what has been preached. Did you see that? If we hold firmly to what has been preached. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. And so what is this gospel? You know that the gospel has many facets. You know, it would be possible, certainly, from one perspective, to say that the gospel is the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's the gospel. You could say that the directions that are given by the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament epistles of what it means to walk in the life of Christ, to live as Christ wants us to live and has given us power to live, that's the gospel. That's an aspect of the gospel. The gospel has many facets, many aspects. But what's primary to the gospel? And Paul tells us that. He tells us what's primary. He says, did you see it? He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That these are the things that are foundational to the gospel. That the other things are certainly outgrowths of the gospel, parts of the gospel, integral to the gospel. The gospel's not complete. You're not telling the whole truth without it, but there's a foundation to it. And this is what he says is foundational, what's of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that there were witnesses to that resurrection. And so he says, first and foremost, what's primary is that Christ died for a specific reason. He died for our sins. See, not everybody who witnessed the crucifixion would know that. They would just see a man crucified. They would assume probably that he was a criminal. But Paul says primary, foundational to the gospel is the understanding that Christ died for our sins. That what the scriptures say about his death is what it meant. That is that by his death he paid the penalty for our sins. That he was buried. That's interesting, isn't it? If you were to be asked what the foundations of the gospel were, would you have included his burial? You know, the historic creeds do. Did you ever notice that when we say the creeds? Crucified, died, and was buried. He suffered and was buried. Why is that? It's because Christ, in the experience that he has, shares in the experience of Adam and all of his descendants up to this day. He was buried. And we're told, and he was raised on the third day. And that too is the gospel. And Paul states it as a historical fact. He states it right in a line with those things. It really is true, right? He expects us to understand that Christ actually died. He actually was crucified. That he actually really was buried. Nobody disputes that. In the same breath, he says, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And Paul tells us that there's witnesses to the event. Peter and the other apostles, to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, and finally to Paul, who understands that vision on the road to Damascus, not to be merely a vision of some disembodied spirit representing God, but as the risen Christ. The problem that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 15 displays what he believed about the resurrection, and really what he expected the whole of the early church to believe about the resurrection of Jesus. He assumes that they do. I told you that he kind of gets at this from a different way. And the issue that he's addressing is not an issue that was limited to Corinth. It's not a problem that was limited to Corinth. You know, Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus in 1 Timothy, and he warns him, I'm sorry, he's writing in 2 Timothy here, and he warns Timothy about two men who are at the church. Their names are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And the problem with these men is that they're teaching things that are faith-destroying. And, you know, Paul's concern with Timothy is he's a kind of a timid guy, and he doesn't want to rock the boat and, you know, shake things up. And Paul's telling Timothy, you can't be that way. People's spiritual well-being is at stake here. And listen to what he says about Hymenaeus and Philetus. He really doesn't mince words. He says, they have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. They're saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, what Paul's talking about to Timothy there is not the resurrection of Jesus. He's talking about the general resurrection of all the dead. And so what they were doing is they were going around and they were saying, hey, there's no resurrection to come because the resurrection has already happened. And, you know, you might think of that, you might say, what? I mean, I think that if the resurrection happened, we'd know that, right? Don't you think we'd know that? But what these men were saying is that, well, you see, the resurrection of the dead, it's not this like physical event that's going to happen. It's a spiritual thing. And it's already taken place. And what they were doing was they were denying the bodily resurrection of the dead. Now, some at Corinth were making that same denial. They were denying that the dead would be raised. And so listen to what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised." Do you understand Paul's argument here? That the resurrection of Jesus in his incarnation is so connected, so united to humanity, that if humanity will not be raised, then Christ wasn't raised really either. And do you see what Paul says? That if Christ hasn't really been raised, it's not just a story to make us live a new life. That if Christ has not really been raised, well, then what we're doing here today is a big waste of time. My preaching is useless. Your faith is useless as well. That's what Paul says. That's what it would mean if Christ has not actually been raised from the dead. But Paul affirms in verse 20, he says, "But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead." Alethos anesti is what it says. The first fruits of those who sleep. So I want to tell you that there's no question that the apostles, that the New Testament writers, that the early church, and that the church throughout her history believed that the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus with changed properties, but bodily and physically raised nonetheless, was a space and time physical historical event. Surely that can't be true, though, right? I mean, we live in a scientific age. And people don't rise from the dead. Ask anybody who works in the funeral director business. People don't rise from the dead. And so if there's a more plausible explanation to the resurrection, reason would require us to accept it, don't you think? So let's start with what the indisputable fact is that nobody questions, and that is that the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. What are the possibilities to explain that other than a real resurrection? Well, you know, there's been many that have been set up, but there's only two really plausible ones. Let me tell you what they are. The first is that the body of Jesus was stolen by the disciples, and that the stories of his resurrection were a big fabrication. You know, that's a very old explanation. In fact, it goes back to the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and 28, where we're told, well, let me read it for you here, just some passages here. We're told that the next day, the one after the preparation day, Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried. The chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, and sir, they said, "We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples will come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on it and posting the guard. And after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And then I'm going to go on a little bit here, that while the women were on their way to report what they'd been told, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money. They did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Right? That's certainly more plausible than a resurrection, that the body was stolen. Important to understand here that the guard that's spoken of, it's not a Roman legionary, it's not Roman legions here, it's the temple guard. Pilate is disgusted with the whole thing. When they ask for the temple to be secured, he says, "Go take care of it yourself," essentially. And so the temple guard was an armed and trained kind of Jewish militia under the direct jurisdiction of the high priest. They were more than capable of stopping a band of fishermen and accountants from stealing the body. Now, Matthew tells us that the guards, they didn't see the risen Christ, but what they saw was the angel of the Lord, who so frightened them that they were paralyzed with fear. And so what do we do with this account, right? Well, maybe they had really fallen down on the job, and they didn't want to get in trouble, so they lied about what happened. Maybe that's what occurred, right? Let me ask you a question. If you had a responsibility to carry out and you messed it up, and you were going to make an explanation to your superiors about why you had messed it up, and you wanted to be believed, would your explanation include angels? Right? Maybe they fell asleep. Maybe Matthew's fibbing. Maybe they really did fall asleep. You've been to the Holy Land. You see the size of some of those stones there? You think levering one of those stones out of the way of limestone, you could do like quietly enough that people would stay asleep? There's got to be some explanation more plausible than the resurrection. If they were instructed to say that the disciples had stolen the body, maybe that's what happened, really. Even though they were telling it as a fabrication, maybe that really is what happened. More plausible than the resurrection, isn't it? Would seem so. I think most people would say, sure. If you went into a funeral director and you say, "The body's missing. What are the possibilities? Somebody stole it, rose from the dead." People would probably say, "Stolen. It's more plausible." But what would we have to believe in addition to that? In other words, what would the circumstances be? Well, we'd have to believe, first of all, that the disciples were expecting a resurrection, but it's clear from the accounts that they weren't. That they expected it and were going to capitalize on that story. We've already seen that it seemed to them like nonsense when they heard the news. time and time again whenever Jesus spoke to them about their death and resurrection. They don't get it. Finally, they stop answering him. It's like it's a blick. They don't even hear what he says anymore. We'd have to believe that over an afternoon, one full day, and then into the early morning hours of the next day, that these disciples, who were so scared that they ran away and went into hiding, somehow overcame their fear of being implicated and being crucified along with Jesus. That's what their fear was, that we'll be implicated as traitors, as insurrectionists, and be crucified as well. They overcame that, and they devised this plan to steal the body. We would have to believe that these two men, who we find out from Luke's gospel, incidentally, have only two swords, that they overcome the temple guard with nobody being wounded or killed on either side. We would have to believe that these men, who were the foundation of a highly moral movement, who insisted, because of who they said they represented, on the highest of morality, built the whole movement upon a lie. And of the 12 apostles, and I'm including there Matthias, who replaced Judas, 10 of them were martyred for the sake of the gospel that they maintained. Some of them by mob, but some of them by government. And they could have avoided that by simply recanting. I think that a lot of people, if they knew something to be true, said something were to be true, but somebody put a gun to their head and say you're lying, most people would say, I'm lying. Right? Somebody might die for the truth. There's a lot of people who wouldn't die for the truth. I don't know anybody who would die to cover up a known lie. So the body was stolen. That seems like a plausible explanation for the empty tomb until you start to think about what it would really entail for that to be so. So what's the other plausible explanation, right? Resurrection, stolen body. Well, what else could account for Jesus being dead and then alive? Well, maybe we only thought he was dead. Right, and so that's been the other thing that happened that people have suggested, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. What happened is that, given the agony of what he suffered, that he went into this state of hypometabolism, where his heart rate and respiration became so low that people thought he was dead. And then after he was put in the limestone tomb, which is cool and damp, that he revived, that he came to himself, and when his disciples saw him later, they thought he'd risen from the dead. That makes more sense than a resurrection, don't you think? He appeared dead, but he was unconscious, and then revived in the cool of the tomb? Well, it would seem so at first, but I want to ask you to reflect on what it would entail for that to be true. What would you have to believe that explanation? Well, we'd have to believe that Roman legionaries who were specifically assigned to do executions and who took dead bodies down off of crosses with some frequency, that they missed it. They didn't know that Jesus was still alive. It is true, by the way, that Jesus died unusually quickly. When it was reported to Pilate that Jesus was dead, he was surprised to hear that. Surprised the legionaries, too, so they made sure. You know how they did it? We're told in John's gospel that they took a Roman pilum, a spear, and they shoved it through his side, just to make sure. We would have to believe that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who came and took charge of the body and prepared it for burial, it sounds like they did it themselves. Now, what would that entail in the Jewish tradition? They would wash that body from head to toe, wash it, clean it of all the blood, and then we're told that they wrapped it in burial linens with 75 pounds of aromatic spices. Why did they do that? To keep the body from smelling. That was the idea behind it. Poor people couldn't do that. Rich people did. And the whole time they're doing that, they didn't notice that Jesus wasn't actually dead. And then we'd have to believe that Jesus revived in the cool of the tomb. You know, every once in a while you hear a weird story like that. Guy's in a morgue. They start hearing some, you know, knocking from inside the drawer. It happens, right? It's more plausible than a resurrection, right? When they hear that, they say, oh, we made a mistake. They don't say that guy must have risen from the dead. But what would we have to believe? Well, we'd have to believe, first of all, that Jesus, having survived all of that and it being missed by everybody, had not suffocated in the wrappings, that he was able to unwrap himself, something which in the prime of their strength, I think, would have been unlikely to do, that he then stood up on wounded and nerve-damaged feet, found his way in the pitch darkness to the entrance of the tomb, and from the inside, with nerve-damaged and crippled hands, rolled the stone away. Something which someone in the prime of their strength wouldn't be able to do. You could roll one of those stones away from the inside about as easily as you could open a coffin lid if you were buried alive. And lastly, we'd have to believe that when he found his way to the disciples, they mistook him not for a crippled man at death's door, but for a risen, victorious Messiah. And then we'd have to explain what happened to him after that. Where did he go? Where did he live out the rest of his life? Where was he buried after that? Surely somebody would know that, would have tracked it. There have been other attempts to explain the empty tomb, but those are even more unbelievable than these two. These are plausible. That the body was stolen. That he went into a state of hypometabolism and revived in the tomb. Or he was risen from the dead, which seems the most plausible. The actual bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the testimony of the scriptures, the faith of the apostles, and the church throughout the centuries. It seems unbelievable. But the only two other plausible alternatives was that the disciples stole the body or that Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted on the cross. And both of those, while they seem more plausible at first on close examination, are completely far-fetched. An attempt, it would seem, to explain away the empty tomb rather than to explain it. So we're left with the most plausible explanation, even for those who want to discount the faith of the apostles in the church, is that Jesus actually, physically, bodily, rose from the dead. If that is so, what could account for that? Could it be that Jesus of Nazareth is exactly who he claimed to be? And he did exactly what he claimed to come to do. That he is God incarnate who came into the world to die for your sins, to rise for your justification, so that you could have abundant and eternal life in his name. The only really plausible explanation for the empty tomb is the resurrection. And the only really plausible explanation for the resurrection is that Jesus is who he said he is and that he came to do what he said he came to do. If he is, that demands a response from you. And it demands a response from you today. And he calls you to come to him, to place your faith, your hope, your trust in him, to commit yourself with your whole heart and soul and life to following him, so that you can receive all that his life and his death and his resurrection is meant to convey. You know, you can't unknow what you know. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a time and space reality. And you're confronted today with the risen Christ. The scriptures say, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. God calls on you to put your trust in him today. Our Father, you have, in the resurrection of your Son, done an incredible thing. A thing beyond our experience, a thing beyond our capacity to dream up. Because the resurrection of Jesus wasn't merely a coming back to life, but it was really the start of a whole new life, and a whole new life for us. Because if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And what that means is that if Christ has been raised, then the dead will be raised as well. And so, Father, give us grace. Give everyone who is here today grace to place their faith and their hope and their trust in you. And in these things of first importance, of primary importance, the facts of the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised again according to the scriptures. May we, O Lord, hold fast to that gospel that's been preached, so that our faith will not be in vain. And we will give you the praise and the glory for it today and on that great day of resurrection, when our faith is vindicated. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.